the prophet Malachi and chapter 1. Now, Malachi, as you may know, is the last book in the Old Testament. It was the last one, and we believe it was the last one to be written. Though we don't have details of the date, we don't know much about who Malachi was. His name means either my angel or my messenger. I think a messenger is a better word. God spake in time past by the prophets, in the last days by his son, only in seems to be in brief appearances by angels. So it doesn't seem to be a book. Some have suggested it was written by an angel. It was certainly, the angels would certainly agree with the words of it and would be in full accord with the scriptures, but we believe it is the prophet Malachi, about whom we don't know much. Some have suggested it was written by Ezra. You remember Ezra and Nehemiah, who were involved in the people going back to Jerusalem from the captivity. And I don't necessarily think that it was written by Ezra. I think the prophet Malachi, as it says it is, unless his name just means my messenger and the messenger is Ezra. But it is not of any great consequence. The importance is that it is the burden of the word of the Lord, verse 1, to Israel by Malachi. The burden of the Lord is a warning. Some have tried to say that a burden is much less. It's just a word. It's just anything that God would say. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, the people are warned against using the phrase "the burden of the Lord" in a light way, it indicates there that it really does mean an ominous judgment of God is a real burden, as it were, then, for the prophet to be carrying such a message. To carry a light message would hardly be a burden indeed for the prophet to carry. It's written to Israel, and it's interesting that when they came back from the captivity, it was really Judah mainly, and Benjamin and some of the Levites, but it's addressed to Israel. Many of those other tribes hadn't come back. Some of them, perhaps a few of them, would have done as well, but nevertheless, the whole name of Israel is used here by Malachi, who has the word of the Lord, and as all prophets do, they speak and preach and write the word of the Lord. It's not their own thoughts, it's not the word of man, it's not a haphazard book, but it's God's word, and he's revealed it in the Old Testament to the prophets. It is the case that after Malachi there were no more prophets. It's a solemn fact, a very solemn fact, that before from this time, just after Nehemiah's time, there were no more prophets. They had been promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that God would send prophets after Moses. They'd raise up a prophet like unto me, and he had done so throughout that time. There was a time of judges, obviously, but generally God raised up actual prophets throughout the whole period of time. Of course, verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That's how prophets spoke. So you knew that a true prophet was speaking the word, the very word of God. And of course, this verse points us much to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet. I like to use that word, ultimate, the greatest prophet. But of course, others came before. He was more than a prophet, of course, much more, far more than a prophet. John Calvin, the reformer, who it's 500 years this year since his birth, So there'll be several conferences, I think, we'll be talking about Calvin. I'm trying to guess some of them. And people are writing about Calvin and reminding us about who he was, a man that was very important. 500 years ago, he was only a baby, but some years after that, he grew up and was converted from the Roman Catholic Church and followed in the steps of men like Martin Luther, and wrote great books and taught people, as others did. He wasn't the only one, but he taught and is now famous particularly for his doctrine regarding the sovereignty of God and God's grace, so that all that we have comes from God. All that a person has as a Christian, they have to give glory to God for giving it to them. It's nothing of man's free will that brought it about. It was God's grace that saves us when we were dead in our sins. And in fact, this theme comes up in this chapter. But in his preface to Malachi, Calvin says that the reason that the prophecy stopped then at this time in history before Christ came was either as a token of God's wrath or to as a presage of Christ's coming, awaken people to the fact that Christ was coming. The prophet stopped. Let's wait for the next one. We know now there's a gap. This is the time to wait for Christ then, for the Messiah to come. That is one of the two ways. Either God's wrath among the people, so much wrath that there was no more prophets, or to say, now we wait for Christ. And indeed, many of them were waiting. So they were then deprived of that benefit that Deuteronomy 18 promised them. Well, that's really an introduction. Now, I have divided this into four points, which, just to make it easier, you can tell where we are. This chapter, that though it's a burden of strong words, yet it's full of grace. I think this is one of our themes we were considering a while ago, that we'd find the grace of God right through the Bible. And indeed, we do find it here. And I've divided it into the love of grace, the discipline of grace, hope of grace, and the surety of grace. Just simple headings, but basically going through more or less verse by verse. Now, you'd be surprised if you've not got your Bible in front of you when you hear the next words. If you don't know them, when you hear the next words of this book, you think, well, it all sounds very fearful. There's going to be no more prophets until the Lord Jesus comes, and it's a burden. It's a serious message. Listen to these words: "I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you, saith the Lord." Wonderful words. Now, he's applying this. He applies this, as we look here, to Jacob, Israel, Jacob. And the point that's brought out here is, as I was saying, that our friend John Calvin taught, and others before him taught, and others since have taught, what's known as the Reformed teaching, but it's the biblical teaching of the gospel, is that God's love comes from God. Simply put it, God loves people, and when he loves someone, they are his. He picks them up, as it were, and he takes them, and they're there, and they belong to God. Now, we have to go into and explain how this all happens, but this is the first point, is that God acts sovereignly. His love acts sovereignly towards people, and it's towards certain people. It's not towards everybody. Now, people don't like to hear this, but there are great benefits from it. And of course, the greatest benefit is that if we're Christians, and when we're having, as I suspect we often do, not such good days, and we wonder where we are and who we are, we know that we are people who are loved by God. It isn't just something that we've decided to do. We haven't just decided to join a church. God has acted sovereignly toward those who have put their trust in him. He's drawn and caused people to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God that's done that. And don't be under any misapprehension that it was anything ever that you may have done to have become a Christian. It's true that things happen when we become Christians, and we do things. But it is all down to God's grace. The love of grace here expressed. So he can say, and the other amazing thing about this is that he says this, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." And he's actually pointing back here generations before. Because God's promises of love go to the people he calls, and then to the generations that follow, to their seed and their seed, their children and their children's children. And God's commandments of his blessings to thousands of generations, to those that love him. He chooses us and then we love him. He loves us and then we love him, as it's expressed by the Apostle John. It's not that we chose God, not that we loved him, but while we were dead in sinners, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we have already here, I trust, warmed hearts as we've considered this burden, this barren era that's to come. And of course there is a parallel, isn't there? Since the time of Malachi, there was no more prophets. Some people think that there's always prophets, there's always miracles, there's always these things going on. But from the time of Malachi until Christ came, there were no more. And we believe that from the time of the completion of the scriptures, again, we have a time of warning, yet we have a time of calling and people believing and being absolutely given things by God. And yet we don't have any more prophets today. We have people that preach from the Bible, the full word of God, whether from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, the one God, the same God, and we hear his voice in the words of the Bible, "I have loved you." And for those of us who have become Christians, we know, yes, what a wonderful thing it is that God has done. And even though he speaks of those in generations before, we know that this applies to us if we're Christians, trusting only in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. He doesn't choose people because they're anything special. Now, it's important to realize that, but to get over that and to be thankful to God and to glorify God. You would think if God was God, he would choose the best looking people, the strongest people, the richest people, the most powerful people, and he would make them Christians, and then they would sort out the world and all the problems in the world. But he doesn't. He chooses the weak things, the foolish things, the things that are not. And it even says of when he chose Jacob, Israel, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And in chapter 10 and verse 15, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. He chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day." God's choosing, God's grace. People are commanded to repent. They're commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, when those things happen, when we say, "Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust him. I know then that he is my Savior. I know he's died for my sins. We say, well, why is it? Why do I believe that? Why do I believe that rather than someone else believe it? It's because God has loved you. And he's given you grace to believe the gospel of Christ. It's all God's grace. And it makes us then realize that it's a work that he's begun. It's not something that we've done. These doctrines, these things, to speak in this sort of way of the sovereignty of God in salvation, is known as the Reformed faith. It's known often by the name of Calvinism. After this man, this Frenchman, he lived many years in Geneva. He wasn't perfect, but yet he was a very humble man in many respects. And before God, he gave all the glory to God for whatever God had given him and whatever he gives to anybody else. So this promise, this is a covenant that God makes, a covenant promise, and he makes it in the New Testament by the blood of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11, one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, shows us that these covenant promises that God makes, he sets it up as a sort of a, it's like having a an official document with a stamp on it, a covenant. It's a promise. This will come to pass. He made it to Jacob. He made it to Abraham. And now we read that these promises are for Christians. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So they were called separate from the covenant, as it were. Verse 11, by the Jews. Now, no, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the commonwealth of the people of God, the inheritance, the what all belongs to the people of God. They were aliens from it, the Gentiles, people like us, people that are not Jews, and strangers from the covenants of promise. They didn't have these promises. Or we didn't have them before Christ. Having no hope without God in the world. That's the description of life without Christ. No hope and without God in the world. We know people like that, don't we? We pray for them. Some people in our families and friends and neighbors. And it's sad to think a life without hope, without God in the world. What a scripture text that is. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, close, near, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And it continues there. The wonderful work of Christ brings the people into God's covenant promises, you see. Now, that's the love of God's grace. Then there's the discipline of God's grace. Such privileges are very high for any person to have, to be accepted by God because of Christ, of what he's done. And yet, others weren't accepted. I'm going to skip over this. It isn't because I don't believe in the doctrine of reprobation, but I want to concentrate on the people of God here. It says that Esau was hated by God. Now some say he hated can mean has got varying degrees of strength in the Bible. It can mean simply loving less. It's not as much. So we're told that if somebody doesn't hate his parents, they can't love Christ. It's a question of order, of priority there, isn't it? But here, referring to Esau, you've only got to look at Romans chapter 9. That passage that we read, in fact the whole of the chapter, and when people argue against this doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing, it's called the doctrine of election, I say to them, well, explain Romans chapter 9 then. Explain it. It says it in such plain language that God has made some with great patience to be vessels of wrath. It's not a subject we revel in. And we realize that a person that is saved is all saved by God's grace. There's nothing in us. It says it in that chapter very clearly. There's nothing about any of us that makes us any more worthy of salvation. It's all God's grace, and we can be wonderfully thankful if we found that we do have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What else can we have faith in? So, yet here, I think we're obviously going to run out of time, but we'll see how we get on here. Now, Jacob and Esau are now compared here in this chapter. Do you remember the two brothers? Esau was the elder brother, but the elder was to serve the younger. The order was reversed. God had chosen Abraham, called Abraham, but yet it wasn't all of his people who were going to be the people of God. It was Jacob. And it's shown here by the fact that all that Esau had, all that his inheritance, the people of Edom, as they were called, was the region called Idumea, it was all going to be destroyed. Now, and it's a warning here to the people of God. It says here that their place will be laid waste and for dragons in the wilderness. But Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. And thus saith the Lord, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. The people who are rejected by God, they've got nothing to be, of course, nothing's going to be accepted by. They think they could build up, they could build themselves up again and get established, but God says, no, they can't. And that's how they respond to troubles. The people of God also have been in troubles. They've been brought back from Babylon, and they've been establishing their city, Jerusalem, again with Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet, they also here are disciplined in this chapter. But the difference is, rather than it coming to an end and being destroyed, they are to learn from it. That's the idea. So we can tell, really, when something bad happens to us, do we just say, right, that's it, I'm going to sort this out. No, the credit crunch is the thing at the moment. Do we just say, right, that's it, I'm going to sort it out. Or do we turn to God? Or whatever troubles have beset us in our lives. Do we just think, well, that's it, I've got to sort this out? Or do we say, Lord, help me? See, there are two different... The people of God turn to God to help them. The people who are not of God, they say, we shall build. We shall do it. We will return. We will build the desolate places. But when the Christian's in a desolate place, he has to depend solely on God, because he knows that's what he must do. So this here shows the two differences in God's disciplining people. It's in the New Testament again. It speaks of God's chastening his people, disciplining them, so that they will grow in their faith, and or they may be corrected if they've gone wrong. Now, the sins of the people here aren't to be brushed over. It isn't a question of, oh, just things have gone wrong now, I'll turn to God in prayer and I'll hope that things will get better again. Some purpose for the Christian life may be like that, but there are specific things that are mentioned here, and they are worth elaborating on briefly. That the people of Israel, though they've been brought back to their land, and they should be very grateful to God and really looking forward to the future now, they have actually, it's again, Calvin says that though the Jews had returned to their country, they had soon returned to their own country, they had soon returned to their own nature. The old man, the natural state of man, is not to worship God, it's to go his own way. And they'd been very corrupted, and the priests had led them. We mentioned in our prayers this so-called celebration of churches together next Thursday with the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Cardinal. Now these people are actually leading people astray. There's no gospel, there's no good news, it's all vague generalities of faith and works, and it's a mixture, but there's no clear teaching of God's grace to sinners, to save, to be sure. None of these things are mentioned. Where do you hear them talking about being saved? You never hear the expression about being saved. They don't tell anyone to be saved. What are they doing? You see, the priests are leading people astray. And here in this chapter of Malachi, these things are spoken of very blatantly. I'll point to two things: the arrogance and the underestimation of sin. And you see, this is it. And if I said that such things to these dignities, so-called, they would come back with these answers. Look at verse 2 that we read. I've loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? This is how people respond to God. They have this arrogant answer. And that expression comes up quite frequently. As a son honoureth his father, verse 6, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? The people should be honouring God as their father and as their master, saith the Lord. O priests that despise my name, he calls them. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? An arrogant way to respond to God, but he reads their heart, he sees their hearts. And in chapter 2 and verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Again, he's referring to the previous verse. And verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? You can hear the tone of voice, can't you, in people today. Verse chapter 3 and verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? This is the way that people speak to God. Arrogance towards God. These things are common today in the way that people would handle the scriptures and in their approach to God, and the whole attitude toward Christianity is so common. And as I've indicated, it's both in the churches and those who aren't in the churches. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? The covenant. The promises of God to us, particularly in the new covenant in Christ, in his finished work and of the cross. If we you're going to see it here now, the underestimating of God's grace is the greatest sin, perhaps, is to underestimate. I'm really coming down to the I think it was actually my fourth point that I brought it in here. The underestimating God's holiness and righteousness causes man to underestimate the seriousness of his own sin. And so therefore, the thing that happens here in this chapter is that the priests bring blemished sacrifices to God. They think, now you think, well, they're just trying to save a bit of money. They didn't have a perfect lamb to bring, so they brought some other one. They brought the blind They brought the lame and the sick. They brought animals to bring for a sacrifice. They had these sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament, but they had to bring the best. God had to be offered the best. Of course, you could say, why? You can come up with all these arguments, you see, as churches and people, why does God need this? And they start being arrogant, you see, an arrogant attitude towards God. Why do we need to do what God says? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with me? And this is the attitude, underestimating human sin, underestimating the perfect sacrifice for sin that is needed. And that underlies the behavior here, getting a worldly attitude of, I haven't done very much wrong. I think God would, I'm no worse than anybody else, of course. And such like talking, but it's not submitting ourselves. We were saying this morning, the true church is subdued under Christ, happily. The happy people are subdued to Christ. We're not oppressed. We have come to the Saviour, and we have a happy submission to God. Christians should be the happiest people in the world. Not that we don't have difficulties, troubles, trials, tribulations, great attacks upon us, great, as it were, fighting against us, that we come across all sorts of things. But yet, in Christ, the true happiness. Now, this sacrifice, then, it is to be a pure offering. Now, of course, we know this in Christ, don't we? The perfect, pure offering, without sin. I'll quote you, I think we're actually making fairly good progress now. A few verses from the New Testament on the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. But with the, I'll read them previous verse. For as much as ye know that we are not redeemed, that's brought back, saved by God, with corruptible things as silver and gold. You know, someone might pay £1,000, therefore that'll take him out of captivity. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The perfect sacrifice, but of course not just the sacrifice of an animal, the sacrifice of the Son of God himself for sinners to bear sin. And so this is the perfect sacrifice that we have. Of course, Romans chapter 12, the scripture in Hebrews speaks that this is a one sacrifice once and for all, but there is one other sacrifice, and it is of ourselves. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is our response to what God has given in Christ. The all-sufficient, perfect sacrifice is totally accepted. It's accepted, and he rose again from the dead, didn't he? To show that it was finished and approved of God and fully once and for all accepted sacrifice of Christ. But then we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. But that doesn't mean that we'll ever pay for any of our sins. That's all been done. And we must be very careful not to confuse these two things, as done by many. Confusing being good enough, having a good life, that's as a result of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our heaven, for saving us. And our living sacrifice is to live, we're crucified with Christ and we live with Christ. And there's various scriptures, I'll draw you a couple more in Romans chapter 6 verse 2, for example. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? You see, the Christian has, in a sense, died. He's been crucified with Christ, as we said in Galatians. He's dead, in a sense. And 7, verse 4, Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And then if we are then... So that is the Christian sacrifice of his life. It's nothing to do with his saving him from his sins. It's the result of salvation, is to then live for Christ and in Christ, as if we're dead to the world, alive to Christ. This is the picture of the new life, of the new, having a new birth, being given eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. So there's a great hope here, as finally and very briefly in our chapter here, as it says that my name shall be great among the Gentiles. We see this fulfilled then, and the heathen, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same. So we think of rising of the sun, well, as we think of it in a sort of a European way, we think of the sun rising in the east, don't we? I hope I got it the right way around, in sort of Asia and all these places there, and then it comes over us, and then it sets over America and beyond. And it says, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, that whole, the whole world, as it were, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Again, this, the Gentiles, the people that are not Jewish, all the nations of the world. And in every place, incense shall be offered. Well, that's prayer, is usually signified by incense. And it's a, shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen. That's the same word for Gentiles. They're all the nations of the world that were separate, once separate from God, so far away, saith the Lord of hosts. And we see this in the New Testament when we read last time from the prophet Zechariah, in that it will be living water was promised, wasn't it, to the woman of Samaria. Well, she also asked the question, funny, it follows on from the last chapter of Zechariah, which is the chapter before this in Malachi, and now in this chapter, the promise that God will be worshipped in every place is interesting, because in just a few verses on from when Christ spoke to the woman about the living water of Zechariah chapter 14, we see he speaks here of every place of where worship will be. It isn't just in Jerusalem. But in John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me. Oh, well, so I'll read from before. Our fathers, this is what the woman says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and we say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Some people believe that today. They believe the great center of worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. Ye know what ye we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And now indeed, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, the Father is worshipped throughout the world by all nations. There are people seeking to preach the gospel to every language group now and every tribe. And this is the wonderful hope then of the grace of God, that the gospel goes before the Lord Jesus returns, to every people will believe on him. It wasn't just a promise that was made in Malachi's time, but from that one promise of having loved Jacob that was made there, then with this burden of the Lord, the seriousness about sin is made, the seriousness of that there could be an arrogance against God, that people could underestimate their sin, there is the promise to the people of God, and underestimate the glory, holiness and righteousness of God, there is the promise to the people of God that God disciplines his people. He gives us his word. He calls us to repent, to turn back to him, to put our whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be truly sorry for our sins, and then to glory in this one perfect sacrifice made for all of our sins, and to know that it is a pure offering, as it says in verse 11 there, a pure offering has been made, and we, as it were, we join in the glory of God, said this morning, united with Christ, as we're trusting him, we're adopted by God as children of God, just like these people were spoke to. I have loved you. God's work. How can we, as Peter said, thou hast the words of eternal life. Who could he go to? Could he go to anyone else? Was there anyone else where the disciples could have turned to? When Jesus' words got difficult, when he rebuked them, no, they had to be chastised, they had to confess their sins, but they had to follow Christ. He's the only one who's died to save anyone. And this last word to the Old Testament people of God, well, though it's Old Testament, we too have the final word of God in the whole of the scriptures. And we have it as a sure promise made and sworn by an oath by God and in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust him and we turn to him and ask him to strengthen us day by day in this coming week and in the days that the Lord gives us to serve him to his glory. Amen.